Pray and thank him and ask him for his help. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, for all the myriad of ways, God, all the wonderful ways that you provide for us and help us. Thank you, God, and thank you that you are always seeking our best interest. There's never a time, God, where you're not looking out for us, and we know that. And we want to thank you. We also ask for your help, both to comprehend your word, but also, God, allow your word to search us and to do surgery as necessary and to really affect change and transform us, God. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, the theme being kingdom building. Or put it another way, relationship building. Because kingdom is about God ruling, not just over a land, but a people. In the Old Testament, it was over a land. It was the promised land. And so God's rule, God's people, under God, in God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. Now the place is gone. And so Jesus makes that explicit. The kingdom is not in the way that you see, but it's in the midst of you. So just like the church is not a building, but it's a people. It's an assembly. It is the body of Christ. And so Jesus is teaching us how to build this relationship with this kingdom building, with both with God and with one another. And so we get to this portion in chapter 7 of Matthew. It says, it's about asking, seeking, and knocking. And what an appropriate time, and how appropriate is it for us who have lived, for most of us, most of our lives in America, with abundance. And with abundance comes this sense of entitlement. And I remember I was talking to a friend of mine, a coworker, and we were just recalling all the moments of happiness and the times, these moments that, you know, that we can recall that truly made us happy. And as we were talking, it was just most of it was born out of adversity. I remember a time when I was in the military, I was stationed in Korea. And I was out in the field for about a month. And every day, you know, we were hiking up this mountain. And it just, you know, it was every day, you know, every morning. And then one day I saw this, you know, very old, you know, Korean woman who was hiking up with the soldiers. And she was carrying this big basket on her head. And in that basket was ice and just filled with Coke. And she had this backpack. I was like, what is this lady doing? And she's just hiking up. And you can say, you know, in the middle of this, you know, hike up this, you know, mountain, you know, there's lots of soldiers just humping over, you know, trying to catch their breath, falling behind. And this lady just going up the mountain, you know. And so, and then once we got up there, you know, we got busy as we do every day, setting up and so forth, training. And this lady, during lunch, a lot of the soldiers say, hey, if you, you know, turn in your MRE, this meal ready to eat. And we called it the MRE, it's dehydrated food. It's like not good at all. And if you eat that for like a month, you know, people get constipated. And it was just not a very pretty picture. But if you can turn that in, this lady would give you a bowl of ramen and a bottle of, you know, Coke, like glass bottle of Coke, you know, as you can imagine. I'll tell you what, you know, in the, you know, it was summer, it was really hot. And when you took this ramen and this Coke, and yes, you know, we're on top of the mountain, you know, and, you know, I was just overlooking the mountain. I just remember this satisfaction, this happiness came over me. I was so grateful, you know, just ramen and Coke. That's what it was. And but I remember that as being a very special time. But it was special, because it was born out of something that was very unlikely, through a lot of hardship, and it was precious. And it was precious because I didn't feel entitled to that. I didn't feel like, you know, I could demand that. I was just very grateful that this lady would hike up this mountain. And I was just, you know, thankful to God that this was possible. But it was special. Another time, you know, was when I went to King's Dominion. I remember my parents took us to King's Dominion, and we never go to an amusement park, you know, never. But I just remember this one time he did take us, and he ordered a pizza. And I've never had pizza. It was the first time having pizza. And it was like this stretchy mozzarella. And I just, you know, it was just, you know, I was grateful. You know, I never begrudged my parents for not taking me to King's Dominion or any other amusement park because they just had it hard enough. You know, they were financially tight and I understood. But when they did, you know, I don't know how they did it, but they took us to King's Dominion. And I just had, it was just a very special time, very special. You know, it was special because I didn't feel I was entitled to it. And so that's the, you know, environment. There are a lot of people that Jesus is talking to in the Sermon on the Mount. People who are just, you know, like living in poverty, abject poverty, you know, just this. And Jesus says something very special to these people. And he says, ask, you know, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So we're gonna, this is the part one portion, and we're gonna just kind of stick to the asking part. And you know, we Jesus is encouraging us, and not only encouraging, it says it's a command. We gotta ask. Now you would think, you know, that in my, you know, I mean, I just recall to you that when I was, you know, in adversity, I really appreciated all these things. But Jesus talking to people who were in poverty is now commanding to ask. And that even in our poverty, Jesus is very aware of the human condition. Because if I ask you, what is the opposite of asking? You know, one way you can think about it is, well, not asking. That's one way to think about the opposite. But I think many of us would say the opposite of asking is really demanding. And so Jesus talks about this idea of asking, and it's a command. And it's just kind of odd because, you know, I mean, God says he knows before we ask. So then why is he having us ask? So is the asking for him or is it for us? And I would surmise to you that his command to ask is really for us because God knows what we need or want before we ask. He said that in the Lord's Prayer, and we already saw that when we went over the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. And so, and I think it's interesting because when you go to the second page here, of it says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, right? Will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So what Jesus is saying that we ask and it will be given, but he also goes on to say, well, how much more will he give? So Jesus is not just giving what we ask. He's looking out for the more, you know? So we sometimes, our problem, you think, is that we ask for too much. You know, God, give me $1 trillion. So, well, that's just too much. So let's just give it a, you know, how about if we give, you know, if we ask him for, like, you know, a good job? The foundation for all of this is this idea that in Christ, he has already given us everything, everything, Everything that is precious and good, he's already given it. What that means is there's nothing that God can give you that's going to add to, if you will, all that he's already given. Now let that sink in for a bit, okay? Because God is commanding us to ask, and sometimes we try to, you know, we think that what we're asking for, you know, a lot of times when we ask, you know, oh, maybe that's too much. You know, if I ask for healing, oh, maybe he doesn't want me to, you know, like we have this idea that God is like holding back a little bit. God is holding back. And Jesus is commanding that, no, God's not holding back. He has not only given everything in Christ. We see that later, right? That's a verse. But he's now making the most of what he's giving. He's now realizing the potential for when you have Christ, you know, that's the potential now. And here's the, you know, the asking part, the culmination, the fruition, the completion, the maturity of all that we ask. And that's exactly how much more. There's a more here in the asking that goes beyond what we can imagine. And so we're going to talk about that more. Okay, the first section, we're going to talk about why we don't ask. Why don't we ask? Right? Think about it. You know, for many people that have problems with prayer, we have problems asking. Think about it. How many of you are comfortable asking your friends, like people in the church, for things? Hey, can you help me out? How many, like, I'm not very good at it. How many of us are good at asking for help? Now, I would venture to say that most of us struggle with that. And we use terms like, you know, well, I don't want to be a burden on them. You know, I don't want to bother people. You know, we almost make it sound like it's them, not me. It's like we're just doing them a favor by not asking. Now, some of that could be true if we ask wrongly. And so there's the second aspect of this. There seems to be a problem of not asking, and there's another problem of asking wrongly. And we see that in James chapter 4. So God says, well, if you ask, he's going to really just give. You know, matter of fact, he says, you have not because you ask not. So, but the qualification in when Jesus says is, how much more will your Father in heaven? We know how to give the gifts, right? I anticipate the needs of my children. I know how to give good gifts. But God, he anticipates so much more. I'll give you an example of this before we read James chapter 4. I remember, you know, now I grew up, you know, having played sports and, you know, been involved in, you know, some academics. But I remember at every turn, and many of you know this story, at every turn I've seen other children who had advantages. You know, when I play soccer, I mean, they you know, I only found out later on when I got to high school that, you know, other children went to camps and clinics and had, you know, had specialized training. One guy I knew was going to Europe. I mean, this is like back in the 80s. I mean, who goes to Europe for additional training? And people were these advantages, right? And then when in tennis, I played this one kid. He looks scrawny, and, you know, I thought, oh, I'm going to whip him. And, you know, but like he played ever since he was 3 years old. And he was just like hitting it wherever he wanted to hit it. And I realized, well, he had private lessons. He belonged to a country club. And I love tennis, you know, and I had to go and read how to play tennis from a library. Or, you know, when I, you know, my teacher thought, oh, Henry, you know, he's a pretty smart kid, you know. But then later on, I find out there's one other guy. I mean, he would go off to these academic camps for 6 weeks for gifted and talented children, you know. And I took tests, and we were in the same, you know, these talented programs. But it, he was going off to these things. And so I grew up thinking I missed out. And then when I became a parent, I was like, oh, okay, you know, I'm going to give to my children all these advantages. See, the way I think about life is advantages. That's what, the way I was thinking. And that's the way we're wired, you know? We're wired to think that more advantage is good, less advantage is bad. And so it wasn't until when I was, you know, walking and I was just, you know, there's with a heavy heart, you know, there's some things, you know, my Jonathan, she was the oldest, you know, she was about to go off to college. And I just remember, you know, there's just a lot of things that were weighing on my mind about how, you know, I could help my girls and so forth. And just God just spoke and said, have I not been a perfect father to you, Henry? Have I not? Look back at your life. Do you understand that all the things that did not happen and that did happen, was I not perfect? And I just, it just overwhelmed me with the thought that all these disadvantages were actually deliberate. You know, that I didn't get to excel in the way that I wanted to excel, and that God didn't want that for me because he wanted more for me. More, not less. That his denial, that in his giving, right, and not giving, is always because he wants more, more. How much more? And I was like, God, you have been a perfect father to me. You know? And the parents you gave me, you know, the friends, you know, just everything. In all my failures, you have been by my side. I mean, that's God. That's God. He takes all of that and he makes it perfect. And so what I'm saying is, we presume to know, right? We presume these things because we don't even think about it, because we have a hard time praying, because something deep down inside of us thinks that we know what's best for us. And to some degree, we have to be in control of that, because if we submit completely to God, we actually might lose some of those advantages. And we're worried about that. It might not be conscious, but our second mind knows what's important, right? That fleshly, worldly second mind that evaluates all the assigned values. We're going to take a look at that. That's what's happening. That's the dynamics. That's the lacking of faith. We can't completely turn it over because we can't completely trust God with our lives. James chapter 4, let's read. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So there's a kind of desiring, right? That, like, there's a category of desire. And James wants to label that. He calls that covetousness. Covet, right? So we covet, right? The verb of wanting something that we ought not to have, or we don't have that we want. And so clearly we want something and we're not able to obtain it. And so there's the demand now. So it rises in us, right? So we want something, and so wanting something provokes. It's a reflex. Wanting something and not having a pathway to get it causes what? A demanding that causes fights and quarrels. And we might, and so covet, there's some covet. You know, there's covetousness that's obvious, you know, and actually the Old Testament in the commandments, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, right? I mean, these are like, oh, okay, that's bad and we should not do those things. That's obvious. But there are good things sometimes that we want and there's not a good pathway for them. And your husband or your spouse is blocking you from good things maybe even for your children. You know, you might want to homeschool, or you might want to send them to public school. You know, you might want this car or this house, or you might want to buy this, or, you know, send them to this, you know, institute, or, you know, whatever it might be. But it becomes a source. It's a desire that has an obstacle. And something is hindering it. And James labels that covet. You want something. And we don't realize, well, if God wanted you to have it, and he wants you to have all good things in Christ, we have everything. So right now, in this moment, he's not giving it to us. And there are people who are in our way. Here's the relational part. So what happens when we desire something? We ask. Because we know that in of ourselves, see, demanding is about intrinsic value. Intrinsic. And so when we want something, the desire, just because we want it, no matter how good it might be or moral or, you know, no matter how beneficial it can be, and because we want it, because I want it, it rises to the level of intrinsic value. And so therefore, we feel like we can demand it. Demand it. We don't ask anymore. And so that entitlement now comes out. It comes out. So it could be for the best of intents. Best. The road is paved with good intentions. But yet, there it is. It's a reflex. When we want something, we become demanding. Now, we might not initially notice it because they might, you'll ask, all right? They say, hey, honey, how about this? Or children, how about that? Hey, dad, mom, why don't you get this for me? How about if I go and do that? Well, can I go and do this? Right? It sounds like we're asking, but then when the no comes, really? We realize maybe I wasn't asking. Maybe I'm telling. I'm demanding now. So there it is. There it is. There it comes out, right? And it is the source of fight and quarrel. What is natural is to demand. That's natural. You don't even have to think about it. If you ask for something or didn't ask for something, just the fact that you want it, it is very natural. When you want something, you're going to demand. What is deliberate, what you must do instead of reacting, it's a reflex. Just like if I tap to my knees, you know, my leg will go up. If you want something, that demand is right there. It's a reflex. You don't know, you know, until somebody says no or wait or something along that line, you will not notice it. But it is a source, and you feel entitled to it, and you're so sure. And then the inner lawyer then comes out. You'll begin to fight for it. The inner lawyer now, and you become Perry Mason. For those, that was a TV show about a lawyer, you know. And it is a source. So then here it goes. Then he begins to expound. You do not have because you do not ask. So, you know, the idea here is, have you talked to God about this? Right? Have you talked? Did you ask God? Right? Now, with God, there is no demanding. It's always asking. So the idea that you have to ask, by the virtue of the fact that you're asking, you know, because sometimes when we go to God, even for healing, you know, well, I prayed, but you didn't say yes. Well, were you asking then, or were you demanding? It's always an ask, knowing that God wants good things for you more than you want it for yourself, because he knows better what's good for you, right? You trust in that. You know he knows best. So you ask. See, asking is acknowledging that God knows better than you. That's different than demand. Demand is, I know better than you. See the difference? Asking is like, you know, asking is just that. It's like asking, it, especially when you ask God, it's like, God, I'm asking because you know best. Matter of fact, that's exactly how Jesus prayed. May this cup pass from me, Father. I'm asking you, can this cup, right, this wrath, cup of wrath, this impending suffering on the cross that's coming. Can this pass? But not as I will, but thy will be done. Jesus asks. He's not demanding. Because you do not ask, you have not. You haven't consulted with God. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. And there's another idea here, because what? There is a way we ask and why we ask that is a hindrance to us. And so to spend it on your passions. Now he says, you adulterous people. We are actually being adulterous when we do this. Why is that? Because it is in the things that we want, right? If my wife wanted another man, right? Wanted another man, right? And not just wanted, right? Because, I mean, you know, everybody, right? There are many, many attractive. I don't, for a second thing, I'm the most attractive guy out there, right? It's not that you see that other people are attractive, but you want and you begin to now pursue. And so God is like, I'm everything you want, right? And so everything competes with God. And that's what we ask. But to this, you know, to many, well, but God, if this doesn't turn out, if you don't give me this guy or this girl to be my wife or for a husband, or, you know, we just get bent out of shape and commit adultery because God and God alone is our all. Do you not know that friendship? He compares this idea as, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes him an enemy of God. And we want to talk about this. The idea of being a friend to the world is we're adopting. Remember, we talked about this. The idea of assigned value. Everything in life that we know of, only God has intrinsic value. So everything that our desire is born about what is valuable. Now, let this sink in. Everything you want is because you believe they have some value. If they did not have any value, you would not want it. You would not. So let's do a test here. Okay? Okay, next slide. Take a look at these two paintings. Okay, which one do you want? Let's just talk about this. Which one do you want? Okay, pick one in your mind. Pick one. Which one do you think is more beautiful? Which one would you want to hang on your wall? Which one do you want? How about if I told you that one of them was worth $300 million and the other one is actually only worth $1,800, which is true, $1,775. They're both original paintings, okay? But one of them is worth $1,775 and the other one is worth $300 million. Okay, if I told you that, would that choice make a difference? Okay, one of the paintings is by a French artist, Paul Gauguin. And the one on the right is worth $300 million. It's a painting of Haitian women drawn back in 1892. The other one is someone I had no idea who that person was. Still was charging $1,775. Big difference. But could you tell? But if you, now that you know that the other painting is worth $300 million, which one would you want then? Right? You would probably sell your house to buy it. Okay, next painting. Just take a look at that painting. Which one would you want to hang up on your wall? Which one would you want? If I told you that one of the paintings is worth $300 million and the other one is only worth $600, both original paintings, which one would you want? Willem de Kooning is the one on the left, and that is worth $300 million. $300 million. Somebody bought it for $300 million. My goodness. Now, I look at that painting, and I don't think, wow, I would love to hang that on my wall. I have to be told that that's beautiful and that I should hang it up because it's worth a lot of money. So let's just say, assume that you hung this up on the wall. Only to find out, let's say someone had offered to you for $100 million, and then later on you found out that that was a fake. It was a forgery. You would be very upset. Even though it looked identical to that painting, one is an original and the other one is a fake. And so therefore you would say, hey, right? Well, because it makes a difference. Now that painting is worthless. Not even $1,000 probably. Not even probably $100. It looks exactly the same, but it doesn't matter. It's not about the actual beauty. It's about the assigned value. Okay, next. Which one do you think, okay, both one carat, and has the same standards of cut, clarity, and all that, right? Same kind of measurements for value. Which one do you think is more valuable? How about if I told you that one of them is the rarest gemstone, the rarest in the world? Which one would you want? Okay. Well, the one on the left is tanzanite. It is the rarest gemstone in the world. However, it is per carat, probably wholesale, it's $1,000, and a diamond per carat is $2,500. Why? Diamonds are definitely not rare. It's not. They're dime a dozen. But because the world is assigned a value, and people that, just like fashion, in the controlling environment, they've labeled it. It has nothing to do with rarity, but it's 2.5 times more expensive than tanzanite. Now let's get down to people. Okay. Britney Spears, I read about a documentary. I haven't seen it. All right. Britney Spears and Justin Timberlake used to date. But when they broke up, I guess this is covered in the documentary. Justin Timberlake apparently does not come out looking well in this documentary, but the market value of Britney Spears coming out of that degraded because Justin Timberlake, right, accused, or said some things to devalue her, right? And it really talks about discrimination during that era and how the media actually portrayed Britney Spears and so forth. Then it actually started this cascade of demise that happened in her life because she was actually being devalued and she couldn't take it. She was actually once the most devalued, and then it began to degrade. It had nothing to do with except the media coverage. The media coverage really lifted up Justin Timberlake at the time and devalued Britney Spears. And for no other reason than what they are really now, the implication is, it was prejudice. There is in life, the things that we desire and we don't ask is because of the assigned value. Right? The assigned value from the world. Whether it's, like some portrayal of beauty, right? I remember, there was a time, beauty standards have changed. Marilyn Monroe was once, like the embodiment of beauty. They back, in the, I don't know, 80s, 90s, she was too heavy. And then now she's coming back into, vogue. These standards being assigned by the world. What we think is valuable. And let's just, oh my God, this girl is just so pretty. And then you find out, she has, you know, she grew up this way and her, you know, she is, she, you know, she's just, she's not educated, you know, and she's this and that. And, you know, there's some things that we think to be valuable. And so we realize, well, maybe physical beauty isn't everything. Why am I saying all this? Friendship with the world and the things that we desire is because of assigned value. Now, God assigns value. God does. He says this is more valuable. Matter of fact, there is this calling, right? That we're to be what? Worthy of the calling. That we live life in a manner worthy of the calling. Right? We live as if, wow, this is so precious. The way we assign value and believe, see, think about it is what the world says is valuable. Okay? Someone gets to determine this is in fashion this year. This color is in fashion. This is pretty. This is not. This is good. This is not. And so our knee-jerk reaction because of the second mind will now rush towards wanting it. Why do you want something? It's because inherently deep down inside, it's because, right? In many ways, we think it promotes self-esteem. John 17. Let's look at how Jesus in the gospel, right, is beginning to now frame this as his final disposition, this dialogue that he has with God right before he goes to the cross. This is his prayer. And this is how he's asking. I do not ask for these only, meaning his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So, you know, through the scriptures now. So what, because of what the disciples wrote, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So there's this idea right now that Jesus is, you know, he's actually using Trinitarian language of oneness, the kind of oneness that Jesus had with the Father. He's now prescribing and asking God that we would have that oneness with each other and with God, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then this is how he frames it. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Therein lies the assigned value. The glory of God is the value, the manifestation of the value of God. And now that manifestation of that intrinsic value, which is his holiness, and I will read that in a little bit. Okay, so that value now has been given to us. Here we see the assignment of value. This is where we get our self-esteem. So we don't have to chase after the esteem of the world. Right? We don't have to be popular. We don't have to have popular friends. We don't. We don't have to try to hang out with the in crowd. When you go to your workplace and, you know, you have a after work function, you don't have to try to hang out, right? And sit in that popular table. I couldn't believe it at work. I couldn't believe how people are scrambling to see which are the popular tables. We're talking about old, you know, like 40 and 50 year olds and 60 year olds, and people are still scrambling for the popular table. And how do we know that this has to do with oneness? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. What? That they may be one, even as we are one. The idea that as that this intrinsic value that God has is being bestowed upon us. But individually, it's worthless. It's like a foot that is detached from the body. And so collectively, in the oneness of it, there's huge value. And then he goes on to say, I and them, you and me, that they may become what? Perfectly one. There's great value in that. Now let's define what I mean. Isaiah 6:1, we read this before. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now, it's said three times. There's nothing in scripture that says, you know, love, 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 or the idea of holiness. It's defined in scripture. Holy means uncommon. It means to be set apart. It means special, out of the ordinary. That's exactly what holiness means. It gives God worth. It is the intrinsic worth of God. It's his uncommonness. It's rare. It's precious. It's what gives God value. Do you understand? And so that's why he's beautiful, because he is holy. But this is what it says. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full, not of his holiness, but the manifestation of his holiness, which is his glory. See, his holiness is manifesting, and which is his glory. It's radiating, right, out of his specialness. And it gives. That's why, you know, when we look at the creation, it glorifies, it manifests the preciousness and the beauty of God. And that's exactly what Psalm 19:1 says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It manifests. That's why we love, you know, just going on these drives and seeing the trees turn color. God's creation declare how special he is. But it is not an intrinsic specialness. It points to true specialness. Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. It is pleading, not us, not to us, but to your name give glory. Why is that? Because we find, we, the people of God, feel most special when we're useful in reflecting the glory of God. When we give glory to his name, just like a tree, right? A tree is special because it reflects the glory of God. It's beautiful in that way. Now, let's talk about the reflex now, right? So we're understanding there's the way that the world assigns value. When we want something, it is all born out of the idea of pursuing value. If it wasn't valuable, you wouldn't want it. That's the point. There's nothing you want that is cheap and worthless. People do not want things that are cheap and worthless. You know, so when I hear about, you know, let's say, you know, Joan Erickson Tada, you know, when she got married, she was a quadriplegic. Why would a guy want somebody that's a quadriplegic? Well, in the world's eyes, in the assigned value, that might not be worth a lot. But when you have the eyes to see, right, the value of how God is working and this individual that is glorifying that, there's great value in that. And so her husband married her. Okay, but let's understand what's inside of us, this growing, right? We don't ask. There's something in us, okay? Genesis 11, this is about the Tower of Babel, okay? Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us what? Make a name for ourselves. Here's the psalmist. Not to us, but to your name. But people are born. It's a reflex. And they're gathering together to make a name for themselves. So the architect, well, I designed it. Well, I'm the one who chiseled the stone. You know, like people are making a name for themselves. They're gathering. And so lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. You know, God's not, you know, a party, you know, pooper. He's like, he sees what they have built. It says, which the next page is it, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is the only beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God recognizes it because he has created man to do amazing things. You don't have to be a humanist to realize that man is capable of great things. And you don't even have to, you know, it's not like, oh, God, you know, oh, if I don't get your help, I'm not going to be able to do anything. That's a lie. By yourself, even as a Christian, you can do amazing things. You can be a great athlete. You know, if God doesn't prevent these things from happening to you, you can do a lot of good things, a lot of great things. You can be fast. You can be very skilled. You can juggle 20 balls. You know, I mean, you name it. You can invent things, and people are doing that. And God, you know, but God stopped this early on because he wants us to show us, he wants to show us that independence is not the purpose of life. He says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So he hindered them from making a name for themselves for their own good. That's love. That's love. Why would God do that? Because if God allowed that, then that's Romans chapter 1, verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. If God allows us to make a name for ourselves, to become great, to have notoriety and fame and popularity, right? And there is nothing to stop us from getting that. You know, how many of you did not wish, right, for you or your children to become glorious? You know, we're so concerned that our children will not have self-esteem or may grow up not so confident. You know what we're saying, really? We're not concerned that they might not be confident. You know, we're actually concerned that they might not be thought well of the world, that they might be embarrassed by their poverty, or, you know, that they won't, you know, be esteemed by the world. And yet, really, is it helpful? Is it? God seems to think it is not. He hinders people from building cities to make a name for themselves. As a matter of fact, it's when God doesn't, right? When you see that God is handing you over to your own desires, right? To have that fulfilled, he's no longer hindering you. You're now, okay, go and pursue your own name. Is that what you want for your children? Is that what you want, right? For your spouse, or, you know, is that what you want, right? Young people, do you really want God to be uninvolved so that you could obtain to marry that person that makes you look good? Do you want that? Do you? Or do you want God to hinder you? What we see here in Scripture is that for those whom God loves, he hinders in that way. So asking God not to hinder you or to grant your demands, right? You know, people who take hostages, they don't ask, they make demands, right? And do you really want to make demands of God and then have your way? I don't think we do. John 5:43, I come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. We love people, right? We love being around people that flatter us, right? Oh, no, no, you're great. No, no, you're so pretty. No, no, you're pretty. You know, wow, man, you can get any girl you want, man. You know, it's like, oh, no, no, man, the dude, you got the chops on this, man. You know, it's like, you know, it's like we love being around people who flatter us. There's a difference between flattery and encouragement, like I've said. Flattery, like knowledge, puffs us up. Encouragement builds us up. It builds us up. Truth, especially truth about ourselves, humble us. Knowledge puffs us up. Notice, receiving glory, the assigned glory of the world, puffs us up. It's not good for us. Be careful what you wish for your children, parents. Do you want your children to make a name for themselves? Do you? Go to the best schools, right? To be heralded, you know, to be thought well of by the world, right? So that they don't have low self-esteem. You know why somebody would have low self-esteem? If they did not understand. If they did not understand the value that comes from God. If your children don't understand that, you know, and you know what gets in the way of understanding that? Glory from other people. See how this works? If you raise up people, right, to drink from the glory of the world, the affirmations of the world, how can you believe? Isn't that what Jesus says? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? How can you believe when you believe that your value comes from the world and not from God? How can you believe that? Well, you can't, because you do not seek the glory. And therein lies another sermon about seeking. And you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. Remember what Jesus says, I have given them your glory. If Jesus gives you the glory of God and you are the recipients of the glory of God, and you manifest. When God manifests that, and it reflects off of you, and in the works that you do, you really represent and magnify God's worth. That's what worship is, isn't it? Well, how about if you receive the glory that comes from the world? And then you can't believe, right? So when we ask, and you're praying about your family, and you're praying for your church, right? And you're praying. What are you praying about? What do you want? What do you want? Do you really want your children, your parents, your friends, your spouse to drink from the assigned value of the world? Well, Jesus doesn't think it's really good for you. Because if you actually begin to receive this, then it actually injures you from seeking the glory, because you're too easily satisfied. It's like having ice cream before the meal. It's like snacking, but more injurious than that. And you wonder why we don't seek the glory that comes from God. Right? You wonder why, you know, you're pursuing the glory of the world. Well, at least that's what you want. So what's the remedy here? 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves. Wow. You know, the world teaches you, okay, to speak up for yourself. Speak up for yourself, right? Don't let people step on you here. You know, like, really, if you're not going to brag about yourself, nobody else will. No, Jesus says, humble yourself. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that, why are you humbling yourself? That at the proper time, see, let that bake. Let that stew for a while. Let humility take its work. Let all this entitlement and demanding, let it get crushed. Let it die. Let it die. Let it die. Surrender. Surrender. Submit. Submit. Humble yourself. That, so that at the proper time,
he may exalt you. You know, I see so often, and I see that in the military, I see that at work, I see people who are otherwise, you know, what I would say, you know, good people, when they come into positions of power, they don't know how to handle it. You know what I mean? Like, they're not very good managers. They don't know how to handle all the power that they received. They didn't understand what God requires is this continual humbling of yourself. You know, because in the humbling, right, in the, you become a better reflection of the glory of God. You know, I remember, you know, I was like, I had Amy and Joe over last night, and they were talking to me, you know, when they were living in Arkansas, you know, just, you know, they live about 40 minutes away from Little Rock, but where they were at, you know, that they could really just see the stars in just its full glory. And I was just like, wow, I mean, how I long for, you know, not just for me, because when I was a kid, you know, I saw that. It was just, it was magnificent. You know, I was telling my kids about this not that long ago, how I really wanted them to be able to see how the sky gets dotted with the stars. But you know why we can't see it? Man-made light. It gets in the way. It gets in the way. We get in the way of seeing the glory of the stars. And so likewise, we humble ourselves. We dim our lights down, right? Dim our lights. Why? Because we are at our happiest when we're more accurately seeing the glory of God. And we then know what it's like to be exalted by God. Not puffed up, right? But exalted, lifted up. That's what that means. Lifted up, right? To be able to now move in self-confidence in God's assigned value. Contentment. That's what that word is. You know what content means? I am good with the value that God gives me. That's why Paul says, I know how to abound and I know how to go low. Why? Because my value doesn't change. You know, when your value changes, you know, if you're a moody person, you're probably a person, right? When you go to work and your boss thinks well of you, you're probably riding on a high, right? If somebody says something negative or gives you criticism, you're probably down low. Because your life is a roller coaster based on the opinions of other people. Humble yourselves. Right? Let that soak in. Right? Let those things come and remind yourself and fight. The reflex is to be bitter and have self-pity. You understand? When you encounter pain, there's a reflex. When you touch a hot oven, ow! There's a reflex. Pain causes self-pity. You will sulk. You will be bitter. All that's a reflex. It's not a response, though. But Christians, we respond to pain. We respond to criticism, even sinful criticism. We humble ourselves. Only then can we really hear, okay? All the ways that God is speaking through evil people to us. But he wants us to be lifted up. And what else does he say? He said, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You know why? We don't have to carry it on our own. When we're overwhelmed by this world and we feel devalued, right? Turn to God. That's what this says. Turn to God. 1 Peter 2:16. I love this verse. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. What an irony. Live as free people, but live as servants. But does that make sense? No. Like, why are free people? Free people do whatever they want. Yeah, no. Free people do whatever they want, and whatever they want is actually to be a servant. See, to be a servant willingly, to be a servant willingly is true freedom. To be a servant because you have to is slavery. When God says you're a slave to sin, is because you have no choice but to do a reflex on sin, on pain. See, if you just go with your reflex, you know, all kinds of stuff comes out. But people, we're free people. We don't have to just go with a reflex. We don't have to counterattack. We don't have to do, you know, eye for an eye. We don't have to, you know, like, you know, just sulk or be bitter and have pity for ourselves. We don't. We're free. We can still serve those who might even hurt us. We're going to stop there. Let's go to the last slide. Just want to read the first. Sorry. It is natural to go it alone. We must deliberately seek God's will. It is a reflex to covet and want what is not to the glory of God. It is natural to seek after the affirmation of the world. We must always and forever submit and humble ourselves. Only in Christ do we have value. To glorify God brings us the greatest source of self-esteem, strength, and joy. So when we wake up, so therefore, what I would say is this. When we wake up in the morning, okay, it is natural. It is, with, if you don't even have to try, it is natural to do it alone, to go it alone, to be independent, see what you could do on your own. That's natural. To acknowledge, okay, and we're going to talk about this next week, to acknowledge that you need the help of God. You don't need the help of God because today you can't live on your own. That's not true. To glorify God, you need his help. Because then you have to do it in the strength that he provides. And that's different. Because only until you do it in the strength that he provides, you can't glorify God. That's what scripture says. And so therefore, then we're left feeling what? Low self-esteem. Because we're not being useful. We're not being useful in glorifying God. And then we become, right, just low. And then we return to the world. We need to drink from that fountain, which is natural. So every day we wake up and we reject that. We say, God, I want to ask. Asking God is to confront our desires. Asking God every day and continuously is to confront who we are and what we want. Simply put. Because when you wrestle with your desires, you begin to see how covetous this flesh is. And a lot of times you're not asking, you're demanding. And if you don't realize that, catch yourself when you talk to your spouse, particularly. Are you asking or are you demanding? Especially when you're saying something sarcastic. Oh, have you done the dishes? You know? Why can't you just, you know, look, don't you see how busy? Why can't you just take care of the kids? Why don't, you know, are you asking or do you feel entitled? Do you feel entitled? I understand, you know, there are simple situations, but here's the issue. Asking is the fundamental God commandment to check the sense of entitlement and the pursuit of the affirmations of the world. It is the check. It is the check. Asking, not only, you know, God, but others, it's in the asking. If you practice asking every day, you will humble yourself. Because if you don't humble yourself, then you can't ask. You will only demand or you won't ask at all. And so don't think that because you don't ask, there's something noble about you. If you're not asking, you're probably self-sufficient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we need your spirit to humble us, God. We just need your help. God, just thank you that you come to set us free, that we may willingly be your servants. That we may glorify you, that we may turn to you to seek your will and to fully realize our desires. God, would you help us to discern the desires of this flesh, that God, that we would accept all your hindrances. God, that we would just knowing that you don't hold back any good gifts, God, for your children. We love you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.